I'd invite you to turn with me now in the scriptures to the first psalm, Psalm 1. And while you're turning there or flipping there on your phone, a couple things. One is I neglected to mention during the announcements that for Wednesday night dinner, we would ask that you sign up by the end of the night tonight. Don't want to forget that. Also, this will be our last week in our summer in the Psalm series. We will be moving into Romans 8, Jim, is that correct? We will be doing a fall series on the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, a chapter that's been called the best chapter in the Bible. So that's what we'll be looking forward to next week. If you'd like to begin reading ahead, studying ahead, you're more than welcome to do that. With that said, before we read the first psalm, let's pray. Father, send now your Holy Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he might attend to the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So this psalm is describing what a blessed life looks like. Blessed can be translated a number of ways and has been translated a number of ways. Many commentators say this is talking about happiness, how to live a happy life. But the Hebrew word used here for blessing is related to another word that means to walk a straight path, to have a straight and narrow path in front of you that you're not deviating from. The imagery the psalmist uses afterward, he says that someone who's blessed is like a tree. You're stable, you're firm, you're planted. You're not being tossed to and fro like by the wind and waves like the chaff is. And I know a lot of people are feeling right now and have been feeling acutely that life is unstable. And I think this psalm speaks to this situation. There's nothing you can do about the world around you being unstable. But this psalm is telling us there is something you can do about you being stable in the midst of an unstable world. Well, how do you find that stability? And his answer is through meditation. Through meditation. Finding stability through meditation. So I have 3 points for you. I want to talk about a basic idea of what meditation is, what some obstacles are that we face that keep us from meditating, and then lastly, we'll talk about try to find some help to help us overcome those obstacles. So number one, let's talk about a basic idea of what biblical meditation is. And again, I could spend weeks talking about this literally, so I'm calling it a basic idea of what meditation is. First, let's talk about what it's not. Number one, it is not like the Eastern idea of clearing your mind and, you know, sitting on the floor with, you know, your fingers out like this and om, om, you know, that sort of, it's not that biblically. The psalmist says you're meditating on something, on the law of God. You're not emptying your mind. You're, in a sense, you're filling your mind. You're thinking. The second thing meditation is not, and this is where I find through my reading over the years where Reformed folks like us, like this church, tend to err, is that meditation also is not simply Bible study. It's not sitting down in the morning with your latte and your moleskin notepad and copy of the scriptures, and you're making notes and making observations and making applications or writing commentaries or what have you. We know Bible study is not simply the study of scripture, or meditation is not simply the study of scripture, because when the psalmist wrote this millennia ago, most people didn't have a copy of the scriptures. most people couldn't afford paper to make notes on. So that can't be what it's talking about. And plus, it's something that we're called to do day and night. That's all inclusive. This is something that's supposed to be going on every day of your life, in a sense, every minute of your life. And of course, unless you decide to be a monk and go join a monastery somewhere, you're not going to be able to devote 24/7 to Bible study. So if it's not emptying your mind and it's not simply doing Bible study, well, what is it? I'm not telling you that reading the Bible and doing Bible study isn't important. They're absolutely important. They're the foundation. They're where meditation comes from ultimately. But what you do is you take the scripture that you know. You take the scripture that we read this morning, and you spend the rest of the week with it floating around in your mind. You're thinking about it. You take the message of, you know, the message of the gospel that you've learned, and you think about it. John Ball, the old Puritan, said that meditation is a bending of your mind toward God and His Word. It's a constant bending of the mind. Your mind's bent somewhere. And Scripture's telling us God wants us to bend our mind toward the Scriptures. Another way of looking at it, besides bending the mind, the imagery that the psalmist actually uses, you know, the Hebrew Scriptures are very physical, and it doesn't always come across in our English translations. And when it describes meditation in this passage, the word it's using actually means to mutter or murmur or to mumble. It's painting us a picture that the blessed person is someone who's constantly mumbling God's word to him or herself. We talked weeks ago about preaching to yourself. Well, this passage is about mumbling to yourself. Like, it's not that you're necessarily just stirring yourself up and preaching. It's but that God's word becomes the soundtrack to your life, sort of. It's always in the background. You're always mumbling it to yourself, reminding yourself what it says, reminding yourself who God is. And, you know, everyone's doing this in a sense. Like, everybody's mumbling to themselves all the time. Worry, right? Anxiety, stress. You're mumbling to yourself. You're reminding yourself of all the bad stuff that's going on around you, and you got to fix this, and you got to do that, etc. Whatever you're mumbling to yourself about most is what your life is meditating, what you are meditating upon centrally. And the psalmist wants you to mumble to yourself about God and about God's word, about the gospel. He wants God to be like a song that you can't get out of your head, and it's playing on constant loop. I saw a study a number of years ago that this is an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Why do songs get stuck in your head? It happens to me all the time. I had a children's song stuck in my head last week, all week, couldn't get it out. And the answer, and of course I read this study a number of years ago, so I know the trick, or at least I tried. I heard one person one time say, just hum the Batman tune to yourself, and it'll drive everything out. But the actual answer is, say you don't know all the words to a song, and it gets stuck in your head. And so what does that mean? Since you don't know all the words, you can never finish it. You can never finish singing it. You just get this little portion. And so what you need to do, it's playing on loop, and to close the loop, you have to get the words and sing the whole song, and then your brain will have this sense of finality, and you'll stop feeling the need to sing it over and over again. Well, God is so great. His message is so vast. It's so expansive. It's so broad. You can never sing the whole song. You're never going to be able to close the loop if you're taking the scripture seriously. And so as it opens up these loops in your mind, as you're taking the scripture seriously, you keep mumbling it to yourself. Make sure the song stays actually stuck in your head. This is what creates stability in your life from a biblical perspective. Whatever is going on around you, God is always with you. God is always before you. That's what Psalm 16 says. Put the Lord before you. If He's at your right hand, you cannot be shaken, regardless of how bad the earth is shaking around you. Make Him the background music of your life. Always be mumbling about Him. And that means if you do this, not only will God's word be the foundation of your life, but it means that you will always be sensitive. Always be aware. There was a book written years ago about C.S. Lewis that called him, the title was A Mind Awake. We want our minds to be constantly awake to God, sensitive to Him, to His Word, to what He's doing in our life, to what He's doing in the world, to what He's doing around us and the conversations that we're having from day to day. Like when you're talking, when you're just having a conversation, small talking with somebody after church today, or small talking with somebody at the grocery store tomorrow, meeting a stranger, whatever, talking to your best friend. You're always meant to be mumbling to yourself. What is God doing in this person's life? Why has he ordained this particular meeting that I'm having right now? And if you will be sensitive to what God is doing like that, if that, you're always mumbling that in the background of everything you're doing, it's just amazing how people will open themselves up to you and how you'll get chances to minister to people. You know, Kevin Elko said, treat everybody like they're hurting and you won't miss by much. And I've found that to be true. And if you have the foundation of God's word, if you're sensitive, you'll see these things. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones, there's a phrase I read in a biography of his years ago. I don't think I've ever used it in a sermon, but it's always in the back of my mind. He said, the job of the Christian, in a sense, whether you're in prayer, whether you're in church, whether you're having a conversation with your spouse, whatever it may be, we're always looking to read the mind of the Spirit. Romans 8 says, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of the Spirit. And so you're always looking. You're always being sensitive. You're always mumbling. What are you doing, God? Being sensitive to. So when you live like this, this mumbling life, John Owen, the great theologian, called this the grace and duty of being spiritually minded. Robert Murray McShane called it paying attention to the culture of your inner person. Charles Spurgeon called it having a library of Christ in your soul that you can draw from when you don't have a book in front of you. People are always talking about trying to engage the culture and change the world and these sorts of things. And Spurgeon, McShane, these men are saying, the first step to engaging the world and engaging the culture is learning how to engage your own soul. Learning how to minister to your own soul. Apply God's word to your own soul. You can't control what's happening out there. We've established that. But God is calling you to control what's going on in here. And you do that through meditating on his word, through taking control of the culture of your heart, through being spiritually minded, through constantly mumbling God's word to yourself. So that's number one. A basic idea of what meditation is. So here's number two. It's easier said than done. So let's talk about obstacles to meditation. Aside from the fact that we are sinners, all of us, who don't want to regularly engage God's word because it, as we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, it like we're naked, we're bare, we're exposed before it. It's constantly challenging us, showing us our inadequacies, though we have to go there before we can get the good news of the gospel. The other thing that keeps us from it, and I think it's shown well in the passage for meditating, is that we live in a world of constant distraction. I read somebody the other day who said, we live in a world of systemic distraction. An author I like named Doug Copeland, I remember hearing him say, I wish I could get back to my pre-internet brain. I've had that too. Sometimes I think had a friend ask me one time, if you could go back in a time machine and disinvent the internet, would you do it? I'm about 90% on the side that says I would. I love it, don't get me wrong. I love it, it's great. But my brain, I can't remember what my pre-internet brain was like, just like Doug Copeland. And so the psalmist pictures like this is the path of distraction that keeps you away from God's word. As you're walking along the road, there are all sorts of distractions trying to get your attention. So you're going straight ahead, you've got your blinders on, you find a bend in the road, and someone is offering some wicked counsel. Walk not in the counsel of the wicked. He's got your attention. You stand still. And you see, you're being led now, you've stopped walking and you're standing with these sinful men who are trying to control your thoughts. And then you get comfortable and you're not even standing anymore, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's the picture. These types of temptations are all around us. With the ease of getting information, everywhere you look, there is potential wicked advice, dead-end roads, and scoffing. We live in a world of distraction, and it's turned into a world of scoffers. I don't know if you've noticed this lately. Oh, look at this shiny object. Let me get really angry about it, and then write something and send off a tweet so that three people will read it, because I just needed to vent. You, my friend, are a scoffer. That's what scoffing is. Pessimistic about everything, angry about everything. This straight road that God wants us to walk on, that is built around meditation, it means you have to be able to get out of that constant noise and have this running, mumbling dialogue with yourself that what we see and what everybody thinks is the world, it's not ultimate. That there are heavenly realities that trump anything that we're facing in this world. But getting out of distractions, I heard a comedian do a bit years ago that I've never forgotten, where he was talking about why he didn't want his children to get cell phones as they got older. And this is a quote. He said, "You need to develop the ability to be yourself while you're not doing anything. That's what cell phones are taking away. The ability to just sit there like this. That's being a person." And he says, underneath everything in your life, there's that thing, that empty, forever empty thing, the knowledge that it's all for nothing and you're alone. And this is a non-believer talking, obviously. Sometimes when things clear away, say you're in your car and here it comes, you start getting this feeling, you're mumbling to yourself, "I'm alone." He says, that's why you text and drive. Because rather than just sitting there and actually dealing with your problems that your subconscious is telling you, hey, deal with this, and dealing with perhaps something that's painful, it's just, I'll pick up my phone and I'll write a text to three people and hopefully somebody will say hi, hopefully somebody will respond, even though I might kill somebody when I swerve because I'm going down the interstate in a metal box at 80 miles an hour when I should be going 70. So he says, the comedian says, he was in the car one day and a sad song came on the radio, a very sad song, and his immediate impulse was turn that song off and start texting people. And he said, no, I didn't. I decided I'm just going to allow myself to be sad, just stand in the way of the sadness and let it hit you like a truck, he said, and I pulled over and I cried so much, and it was beautiful. Sadness is poetic. You're lucky to live sad moments. He said, then I had happy feelings, because when you let yourself have sad moments, your body has antibodies. It has happiness that comes rushing in to meet the sadness. But because we don't want that first bit of sad, we push it away with a phone, and you never feel completely sad or completely happy. You just feel kind of okay, and then you die. And he said, that's why I don't want my kids to have cell phones. I bet his kids have cell phones now. Here's another one, talking about dealing with distractions that keep you off of meditating on God's word. This was a good one. I came across an experiment reading a few years ago. This group of scientists did an experiment where they took, it was in the hundreds of people, they were college students, and they had them come into a room, and you were going to sit there in the room by yourself for 15 minutes. Just with no noise, completely silent, you to be alone with your thoughts. But if you just couldn't handle that, they had a button you could push. And the button was hooked up to a wire that was hooked up to a 9-volt battery, which was then hooked up to you, and when you pushed it, you got a 9-volt shock. And, you know, if it's me, and I'm gonna, so 15 minutes in the room, complete silence, alone with my thoughts, or push the button and zap. I probably push it once just to see what it's like. But they anticipated that. And so instead, they actually shocked them before they went in the room so they couldn't say they didn't know how it felt. So sitting alone for 15 minutes, what do you think the average number of times people shocked themselves was? 7. The average was 7. Once every 2 minutes, roughly, you just got to shock yourself out of your deep thought. But they left out the outliers, but I love this. There was one gentleman who shocked himself 190 times in 15 minutes. The headline of the article was, "Humans prefer an electric shock to being left alone with their thoughts." In the Screwtape Letters, you know, one of the demons says, "It's funny how mortals always picture demons as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. Satan doesn't want you really thinking. The devil doesn't want you really thinking. Not about things that matter. Certainly not about God. If people will distract themselves from having to deal with God and their own souls, with a 9-volt shock 190 times in 15 minutes. It's so easy to get off the path. It's so easy to not want to engage God. So how do we get back on track in this world of distraction? Number three, some help for overcoming the obstacles. If you're going to live a life consciously aware that you're in the presence of God, this God-mumbling life, the first thing you have to understand is the gospel. Like, you have to. Because if you don't, you are a sinner approaching a holy God, and you are going to live in constant condemnation. And that's why most people don't want to deal with God. Because all they can mumble to themselves is, I'm doomed. How can I possibly stand before a holy God? But the good news is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this noisy world to give us a new soundtrack, to change us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Everything that the psalmist talks about that we do in our wickedness, Christ came and suffered in our place for it. I mean, he was uprooted so that we could be planted like a tree, chopped down so that we could stand tall before God. He was blown away like chaff so that we could be stable and so that we could grow. He sat in the place of sinners so that we could stand in the presence of God. And we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, it's one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. One verse, Hebrews 2:1, it says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. But what have we heard? What I've just told you. The gospel. Christ coming and living a perfect life that we failed to live, and then dying a sacrificial, substitutionary death in our place, paying the penalty for our sin, and then rising from the dead for our justification. He says we must pay closer attention to that, lest you drift away from it. You stop paying close attention to it, you drift. You're like a boat. That's the anchor that's going to keep you rooted. You stop paying attention, you cut your anchor, and so you drift away. You know, a tree doesn't drift. A tree is rooted. Something with an anchor doesn't drift. And Christ is our anchor. When the author of Hebrews says, pay closer attention, one way of translating that is, this is about as literal as I could get working with it with my limited knowledge of Greek. Always be working hard to keep the message of the gospel in your mind to the point of being obsessed with it. Keep mumbling it to yourself obsessively, or you're going to drift away. That's the idea. Can you look at your life and say, you know, Jesus loved you so much. Read what he did for you. He came, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his love, emptied himself, died for you, rose for you, is preparing a place for you now. And that just deserves a little bit of my attention, just a little bit. It deserves all the attention you could possibly give it, to the point of obsessiveness. I was listening to an interview with a mixed martial arts fighter. Some of you will know who he is, Conor McGregor. Brash, outlandish, great fighter though. And somebody asked him, what makes you such a good fighter? Here's what he said. I don't know, I'm just curious about it. I'm curious about it. It's never out of my mind. It's in my head 24/7. There's nothing else I can think about. I'm just curiously fascinated with it, and I can't stop thinking about it. Everything I do in my life is related to this. I don't do nothing else if it's not got to do with it. And then he said, there's no talent here. This is hard work. This is an obsession. Talent does not exist. We are all equals as human beings. You could be anyone if you put in the time. I'm not talented. I'm obsessed. That's how you become one of the greatest fighters in the world. You want to know how you be spiritually minded? Look to Jesus to the point of obsession. And you won't. And I won't. The good news is he was obsessed with our salvation enough that he came and died for us when we failed to love him as we ought to love. You know, but you take Conor McGregor and it's like, fighting is this obsession. I relate everything in my life to it. I'm constantly mumbling it to myself. But then what happens when you get knocked out a couple of times? You get on the chin really hard and you have to retire. It's just chaff. It all goes away. Christ is a rock, the rock of ages. He's a firm foundation you can build your life on. He's an obsession that will never let you down, and one that you'll never be able to get to the bottom of. I said a few weeks ago that whatever your primary desire is, will determine how you look at the world. You know, if you're hungry right now, if that's your primary desire is to get food, you're going to walk out of this place and this world is going to present itself to you as a food-getting place. But if Christ is your primary desire, if he's the soundtrack, this world presents itself as a place to see the glory of Christ, a place to commune with Christ. And if you will view the world that way, if you'll be mumbling to yourself constantly, God calls us to meditate on, what does he say, on the law of the Lord, on Torah. Torah, the most literal translation we usually get is law, but it comes from a word that means to throw something at a target. And I think part of what that's telling us is that if you're living the meditative life, the mumbling life, God is always going to be throwing new things at you at your heart for you to think about, for you to mumble about. He'll always be showing you new things in the scripture, helping you apply it in a new way, help you to relate it to a new thing. And he also says in the passage that the person who lives the meditative life is like a tree planted by streams of water. Literally, both plural in the original, streams of waters. I think one of the things, point is, you're never going to run out of water. It's always going to keep coming. God's always going to be nourishing you. He's always going to be sending waves your way of new things to think about, new things to meditate about. And one of the best pieces of advice I've ever heard in my life was when Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, Preaching and Preachers, when you have the impulse to pray, never fight it. If you hear a little voice in your head that says pray, do it, no matter where you are. And I want to add to that, when you have the impulse to mumble to yourself about Christ and about God and about the scriptures, never fight against that impulse, because that's what's going to lead to prayer in your life. The Psalms, as we wrap up this summer, it's a final thought to leave you with about the book of Psalms. The prayer book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, starts with meditation. And the prayer book of your life will start with meditation. And so when you live the meditative life, you're always mumbling to yourself. You know what else is going to happen? I hope this happens to us all the time. What do you do? Have you been around somebody who mumbles regularly? Some of you have. What do you say to that person? What are you mumbling about? Penny for your thoughts. Would you like to share it with the classroom? Willie Nelson said, you can't make a record if you ain't got nothing to say. Make sure what you're mumbling to yourself about is something worth saying. Because somebody's going to ask you, what are you thinking about? Will you actually have something to share with them? If you want stability, real stability, if you want to affect the lives of others, because you know, you may be just the stream of water somebody in your life needs to keep them from getting blown away like chaff. If you want stability, pay attention to the soundtrack of your heart. Take care of the culture of your inner person. For every look you take at the news and social media, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look you take at yourself, McShane said, take 10 looks at Christ. Make him the song that you can't get out of your head. Then mumble along and see what happens. Let's pray. Father, you use this mumbling, this foolishness of the preached word to save souls, to sanctify souls, and it's a marvel to me that anything I could ever say could be helpful to anyone. But we trust that your word doesn't return void. We trust that it accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And we trust that as the word is put before us, that just simply mumbling it to ourselves in the week to come, that we're going to be like trees planted by streams of water which yield their fruit in season. Bear fruit in your people today. Bear fruit in your people in the week to come as they mumble along with your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.